This evening we're continuing our overview of the Gospel according to John. And here in John chapter 6, we find Jesus, he's presenting his followers with several tests, each of which appeared to be designed to separate the true disciples of Jesus Christ from those who were just following Jesus because they enjoyed watching the spectacle of his ministry. As we develop this chapter of John, we'll also consider how there are many who claim to be followers of Christ here in our day and age, and yet they quickly fall away the very minute their faith is tested. And from our text tonight, we'll discover the difference then between the true disciples of Jesus and the people who are just around for the sake of the spectacle or for the benefit of the Lord's overflowing blessings, because the truth is, the Lord blesses His church. And there are people who will want to come in and just sit on the fringe of those blessings and enjoy those blessings without actually becoming a true follower of Jesus Christ. And with this as our focus, let's just jump right into our overview of John 6. I want to begin there at verse 1, because there John tells us that after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Well, here in these verses, John begins by presenting us with a distinction between these two groups, the disciples of Jesus and the great multitude of those who were following him, because they saw the miracles that he performed there at the pool of Bethesda. And so, from Jerusalem all the way to the Sea of Galilee, Jesus was being followed by these two groups. The first group is made up of those who actually believed that he truly was the promised Messiah. And the second group, who, I don't know who they thought Jesus was, maybe they hadn't made up their minds, but they were certainly interested to see all of these signs and wonders. And it was just kind of like a three-ring circus. You just follow Jesus around, and he does some cool stuff, and it's just entertaining. Well, there at the beginning of verse 4, John tells us that the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Well, here we find Jesus, he's presenting a test to his disciple named Philip. And while the synoptic gospels, they tell us that all of the disciples were ready to send this multitude away, John suggests here that Philip was really the one who was most concerned about providing food for the masses. Maybe it was Philip who was like, "Oh man, we need to feed these people. What are we going to do?" So Jesus put Philip's faith to the test by asking him, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Now it'll help us to understand that the word test there, found in verse 6, that word test refers to an examination that is designed to prove and confirm something. And in this context, Jesus was attempting to use this test to prove and confirm Philip's faith. Unfortunately for Philip, he failed the test. Look with me there at verse 7, because there John tells us that Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. Now, Philip was right. As he assessed the situation, he was right that it would take over 200 denarii worth of bread just to feed this crowd a little bread. And yet, what he was failing to remember is that this is the same Jesus who had turned all that water into wine at that wedding feast. Therefore, how hard would it be for this same Lord to produce enough food to feed this great multitude? As if he had already forgotten all about that first miracle. And so while this test was Philip's opportunity to exercise his faith in Jesus, he failed. He failed to exercise faith, and the reason why is because all he could see were the facts. All he could see was the large crowd and the amount of money that it would take to buy all this bread and the amount of money they probably had, which wasn't enough, and that's all they could see. All he could see were the facts. At the same time, the disciple by the name of Andrew, he seemed to do a little bit better with this test. Look with me there at verse 8, because there John tells us that one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, a number of about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Well, here in these verses, we read the all too familiar story known as the feeding of the 5,000. And as many have rightly pointed out, 5,000 was the number of the men that were present, which means that there were probably a whole lot more people if you were to count the women and the children. And while Jesus began this miracle with nothing more than 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, after all was said and done, the disciples gathered up the leftover fragments of those barley loaves, and they ended up filling 12 baskets of this bread. 12 baskets of leftovers from 5 barley loaves. Now, as we consider this miracle and the way that Jesus fed these masses, the question that we ought to be asking ourselves is this: am I more like Philip, or am I more like Andrew? In other words, when the trials of life come our way, when the test comes, do we have Philip faith, which can only see the facts in front of us and then assume that the task must be impossible? Or do we exercise the faith of Andrew by presenting Jesus with maybe just a little bit, but everything that we have? "Lord, this is all I could find, and it probably doesn't mean a lot, but here it is. Do whatever you want with it." What kind of faith do we have? Philip faith or Andrew faith? Christian, listen, we serve the same Jesus who took 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish and he fed the multitudes with it. Now, what could the Lord possibly do in our lives? Anything he wants. Therefore, when it comes to the trials that we face, we must remember that it might just be a test from the Lord. This might be the Lord desiring to prove and confirm the faith that we've placed in him. It might be the Lord presenting us with a test so that we might gain the victory over whatever it is that we're kind of worried about. And so don't be discouraged by the facts all the time. The facts are the facts. But the Lord isn't bound by the facts. Don't be discouraged by the facts, but instead walk by faith in the one who can turn our trials into our victories. Well, not only were the disciples surprised by the amount of food that Jesus was able to produce from those loaves and fish, but the 5,000 men were also equally amazed. And beginning there at verse 14, John tells us that those men, speaking of the multitudes, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. In other words, these men, they were ready to take Jesus all the way to Jerusalem and declare him to be the king of the Jews. You see, the people knew that the promised Messiah would come and provide the people with bread, much like Moses did when manna fell from the sky. And seeing this miracle of the bread, the multitude of men who were following Jesus, the multitude of men who had eaten this bread, they were ready to carry him off to Jerusalem even by force and declare him to be the Messiah, the King of the Jews. Now, they were right. And while they were right that Jesus is in fact the King of the Jews, what they failed to understand is that he first came to die for our sins. He first came as the suffering servant to die for our sins, so that we might be saved by faith in him. And then at his second advent, he would take the throne after his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. So they got it all wrong. They wanted to put him on the throne, and they failed to recognize that they first needed to put him on the cross. And knowing that it wasn't yet time for the cross, Jesus departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Beginning there at verse 16, John tells us that when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea and they got into the boat. Now stop there, because I want to point out that in Matthew's account, we actually learn that Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. He told them to get into the boat and he told them to row to the other side. And so they went before him to the other side. And with this in mind, look again there at verse 17, because there we learn that they got into the boat and they went over the sea toward Capernaum. and it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Well, here again we find Jesus, he's testing the faith of his disciples. And I should point out again that Jesus was the one who told them to get into the boat. Jesus is the one who put them in the boat at that hour, knowing that storm was coming. Jesus is the one who sent them to sail to the other side in the middle of the night. Therefore, they had nothing to fear, because Jesus is the one who told them to go. They were only doing what the Lord commanded them to do. They were only sailing by faith, so to speak. However, Mark tells us in his account that the disciples were straining against the storm. They were afraid, and they were sweating bullets, and they were fighting against this storm. And here in our text, John tells us that they were afraid when they saw a figure walking towards them on the water. I'm sure they were maybe having some sort of weird, you know, vision of maybe a ghost on the water, or maybe they were trying to figure out, is that land, and are we getting that close? And they were probably just confused and filled with fear, and yet there was no reason to strain against the storm. There was no reason to fear whatever they saw on the water, because they were in the Lord's perfect will. The Lord put them in that boat. The Lord set them to sail. Therefore, there was nothing to fear. From this, we must understand that when Jesus tells us to get in our boat, or when Jesus tells us to do what he's telling us to do, and we begin to do what he's telling us to do, and the storms come into our life, we don't have to be afraid. If we're in the Lord's will, if we're doing what he's telling us to do, then there's nothing to fear. We can believe that he's going to provide us with the way to accomplish his calling. He's going to get us to the other side. When the storms of life rage and we begin to wonder, where's the Lord? He put me in this boat, but he's not in it with me. What's going on? Where is he? We must not allow our fears to win the day, but instead we should press on by faith, knowing that the Lord is going to be there to help us in his timing and according to his perfect plan. So we don't have to worry about it. And while Jesus and his disciples had gone on to the other side of the sea, well, the multitudes, they were still wanting to see what was going on with old Jesus, and so they decided to follow him across the water. And look with me there at verse 22. There John tells us that it was on the following day when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Well, here in these verses, we find the multitudes following after Jesus because they were certain that he was the king. And they were ready to do everything in their power to place him on the throne of David so that he might rid the land of the Roman military occupation. Remember, during this period of time, the land of Israel was under Roman occupation. And the Jews hated it. They wanted the Romans gone, and so they were looking forward to their king coming along and just chasing these Romans out of the land. And so they're thinking, here he is. The Messiah is here. Let's hurry up, get him to the throne there in Jerusalem, and let's, you know, declare him king so that he can go ahead and, you know, get these Romans out of here. And yet what they failed to understand is that after all their work, imagine, you know, going about the whole job of getting Jesus there to Jerusalem and getting him up on that throne, after all their work was said and done, they would still fail to produce the results that they were hoping for because they failed to understand that the Messiah had to hang on the cross first before he could sit on David's throne. Well, this must have been a little frustrating to those who were ready to have a ruling, reigning Messiah there in Jerusalem. And beginning there at verse 28, John tells us that they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" In other words, what is this going to take to get this party started? Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." From this we can see that these Israelites, they were ready to do whatever work it took to make Him the King of Israel. And so Jesus, He simply told them that all they needed to do was believe in Him. So many people in the world think that, well, they've got to work their way into the favor of God. They've got to work for the grace of God. They've got to do something to somehow earn and merit God's favor. And Jesus would simply tell them, all you have to do is believe. All you have to do is believe. That is the work that God has given us to do, to simply believe. From this, we see that Jesus was telling them that He wasn't as interested in taking the physical throne there in Jerusalem, but He was more interested in taking the spiritual throne of their hearts. He wanted to sit on the throne of their hearts. But they didn't want a ruling, reigning Messiah ruling them from within. No, they just wanted a king to go along and banish the Romans out of the land. They didn't want a Messiah who was going to come into their hearts and tinker with their desires. No, they just wanted a superhero to save them from the Romans. And with this in mind, look with me there at verse 30, where John tells us that they said to Him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Well, here in these verses, we find the multitude of these men. They're attempting to bait Jesus into producing one more miracle. And they want to see more bread. Maybe they were hungry, or maybe they went and got some friends or some family members and said, "Hey, this guy's making bread out of nothing. He took a few loaves and, you know, fed the thousands. You got to see this act, man. This is good stuff." No, come see. Come see. Check it out. And so they probably brought friends and family along. And come on, Jesus, do it again. Do some good works here. And they baited Him by saying, "Well, our fathers, you know, back in the time of Moses, you know, Moses made manna. What are you going to do for us?" Well, Jesus wasn't there for their entertainment. That's something that a lot of people in this day and age fail to understand. They think that Jesus is like a big cosmic Santa Claus, you know, and all I got to do is name it and claim it. All I got to do is tell Jesus what I want, and He's going to come along and give it to me. But Jesus isn't here for that reason. And beginning there at verse 32, John tells us that Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to Him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst." Well, here in these verses, Jesus set them straight by reminding them that Moses wasn't the one performing the miracles. No, God was. And He was using Moses as the instrument. And then Jesus revealed that the manna which fell from the sky there in the days of Moses, well, it was actually just a shadow of the promised Messiah. Therefore, He's telling him, "Look, guys, I am the miracle manna that came down from heaven. That manna, that was pointing at Me. And by the way, the rock that followed them in the wilderness that produced water for them, that was a picture of Me as well." And so, to those who were looking for nothing more than a sign and a wonder, Jesus told them, "I am the bread of life. You want to see a sign? Check Me out. Here I am. You want to see a wonder? Well, I'm the one who can help you with your hunger and your thirst." But of course, He's talking about a spiritual hunger and a spiritual thirst. And beginning there at verse 36, Jesus declared, "But I said to you that you have seen Me, and yet you do not believe." Or in other words, I am the sign you're looking for, and you see Me, you don't believe in Me. "All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. This is the will of the Father who sent Me, that of all He has given Me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Well, here in these verses, the Lord presented the multitudes with the parallel perspectives of the gospel message. Because, look, from the heavenly perspective of God, those who believe in Jesus were given to him by his heavenly Father. And so from that heavenly perspective, God the Father is the gift giver to his only begotten Son. We are the gift. At the same time, he shows us the earthly human perspective by helping us to see that whoever chooses to believe in Jesus will also receive a gift, the gift of everlasting life. And he promises to raise us up on the last day. I love the eternal security that's found in that verse. All of those who come to him, he's going to raise us up. He's faithful to complete that work in us, the work that he started. But from God's perspective here, he's the one that drew us into this relationship. But from our perspective, we simply believed in Jesus and received by faith the grace of God. And while this is a paradox that has caused a great deal of confusion for many people, the plain and simple truth is this. Apart from the plan of God the Father, there would be no salvation. And the reason why is because Jesus, who died for our sins and provided us with that salvation, did so in order to fulfill the will of God the Father. And so, from God the Father's perspective, our salvation has been provided to us simply because he willed Jesus to come and pay for our sins. And yet at the same time, we also have to understand that the free gift of salvation must also be received by faith, which means that while salvation has been provided according to the perfect plan of God the Father, it's still a gift that must be received by those to whom it was offered. And so to whom has it been offered? Every single person. Whosoever will receive it. And so according to God the Father's perspective, we are the gift that he's giving to Jesus. And according to human perspective, we've received the gift that he's offered by faith in Jesus Christ. I think that Paul put it best in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, when he declared, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So we see then that our salvation is a gift of God's grace, which must be received by our faith in the one who was sent from heaven, just like the manna was in the time of Moses. Well, the multitudes, they didn't like the fact that Jesus was comparing himself to the manna that fell from heaven. They were rather offended by this. And beginning there at verse 41, John tells us that the Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Therefore everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Now, as we read these verses, it's clear that Jesus really wasn't trying to make this lesson any easier to receive. As a matter of fact, he actually took it up a notch by insisting that he's not only the bread of life, but they must also partake of his flesh in order to live. Now, that was just offensive to them. Not only were they offended by his claim to be the manna sent from God and the bread of life, but now he's telling them, "Hey, you've got to eat my flesh." Well, while Jesus was talking here, what he was talking about here, he was alluding to his sacrificial death. He was showing that his body needed to be broken, his blood needed to be spilled for their salvation. But it was also a statement which was designed to reveal the hardened hearts of these false followers. He wasn't going, "Oh, come on, guys, let me put it to you nicely here so that maybe you just might believe in me." No, he was actually giving them a statement which would only reveal that they really didn't believe in him. And as their unbelieving hearts were exposed, they quarreled among themselves. Look there at verse 52. Because there the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" Without a doubt, this lesson was very difficult to grasp. It's even caused a great deal of confusion throughout the entire church age. For example, there are many today who teach from this text, and they believe that the communion bread and cup, they actually turn into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. And in this way, they would argue that they are literally consuming the flesh and the blood of Jesus. And in that, they think that they're fulfilling these verses. Unfortunately for them, these people have actually been duped. They've been tricked by the false doctrines of carnal men simply because they failed to grasp the explanation that Jesus presented about what he was saying. He presents us with a perfect explanation of what he was saying right here in our text. Look with me there at verse 61 where John tells us, "When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you?'" Well, duh. He's totally been offending them. But then he says, "What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." Here in these verses, Jesus challenged his disciples because just like the multitudes, they too were offended by this hard lesson. And while they were still failing to grasp the sacrificial death of Jesus, that's what they were missing out on. They didn't realize that he was going to have to die for their sins yet. And so moving past the sacrifice of his flesh and blood, he went on to speak about the resurrection and even the ascension by asking them, "What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" In other words, if you can't receive the fact that I'm going to die for you, what are you going to think when I rise from the grave? What are you going to think when I physically ascend into heaven? You're not going to be able, yeah, that's going to blow your minds. Jesus was asking them, "How are you going to handle it when you see these things happen, if you won't just simply believe what I'm telling you right now?" And then beginning there in verse 63, Jesus gave them the keys to understanding this lesson about his flesh and his blood by declaring, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." Now, as we consider this statement, we should pay careful attention to the parallels between the lesson about the flesh and the blood and what he just said. Look again there at verse 53. There Jesus declared, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." But then there in verse 63, Jesus insisted here that it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Now, wait a minute. Is the flesh essential for everlasting life? Or is it the Spirit who gives life? I'm a little confused by this. And while Jesus told him there in verse 54 that whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, he explains himself again there in the second half of verse 63 by declaring, "The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." From this, we must understand that Jesus wasn't referring to his literal flesh and his literal blood. Therefore, there's no reason to say, you know, okay, after this magical incantation, the communion wafer is going to turn into the physical body of Jesus and the grape juice will turn into the literal blood of Jesus. No, we don't have to twist Scripture in that way. Jesus explains himself right here by telling us that it's his word that we must consume, because his word It's from the Spirit. And the Spirit is the one who gives us eternal life. And so he's speaking about his spiritual words, which we must believe and receive, even consume, so that it's in us. So that by the washing of the water of the word, we might be regenerated and born again, and therefore prepared for eternal life. And while Jesus revealed this truth to his disciples, he allowed the multitudes to be offended. See, these people were offended, and they didn't want to know what he meant by the whole eat my body and drink my blood. They didn't want to know because they're just simply offended. They're just like, hey, you know what? We didn't even believe in you in the first place. And he allowed them to be offended so that their lack of faith might be revealed. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 64 where Jesus declared, there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. I always find it interesting that that verse is John 6:66. Many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter got it. Peter understood what Jesus was saying. He's saying, hey, I'm not going anywhere because your words are spirit and they are life. Also, he says, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here in these verses, Jesus exposed those who were following him without actually believing in him. And having been exposed by the Lord, they left and went their way and walked with the Lord no more. You see, they followed him for a time. They followed him when it was fun. But when their faith was put to the test, what they revealed is that he really didn't believe at all. And without hesitation, Jesus didn't turn around and say to the rest of his disciples, oh, come on, guys, don't leave me. No, he said, hey, you guys want to split too? You guys want to leave as well? Thankfully, Peter rightly declared in verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And because they had believed the spiritual words of Jesus, they had also come to believe and to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And from this, we must always remember, the words of Jesus are the words of life. And those who want to enjoy everlasting life must also remember that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Listen, if you're here tonight and you want to experience a life change, if you're tired of the same old, and you're struggling to understand, you know, what's going on with your life and you're just desiring for real change, it's not going to come because you watch the Dr. Oz show. It's not going to happen because you listen to Dr. Phil. It's not going to happen because you read, you know, some dude's blog all about life and whatnot. No, it's going to happen if you receive the words of Jesus, because the words of Jesus are life. And those who want to enjoy everlasting life must remember that it's not about the bread we eat, but it's about the words that we receive. And it's about the words that proceed from the mouth of God. And those who are true disciples of Jesus, we are the ones who will begin to understand that God's word is the spiritual sustenance that we need for spiritual growth. And if you're a Christian here tonight and you're really not growing in the Lord, I can tell you right now, then chances are you're not spending time in the word. Because God's word is the spiritual sustenance that we need for spiritual growth. And so don't pretend like, you know, you care about not spiritually growing. Because if you really cared, you'd get into God's word. And you'd spend time reading God's word and consuming God's word so that it would give you the spiritual nutrients that you need to grow. At the same time, I would have to argue that if you have no appetite for God's word, every day, day in and day out, it's just kind of like the word is just there, but you don't really care to read it, then the question that you ought to be asking yourself tonight is this: am I a true disciple of Jesus Christ, or am I just here for the sake of the spectacle and for the benefit of the Lord's blessings? I'm here with my own agenda, but I'm really not a believer. Listen, those who are true believers will have an appetite for God's Word. We'll recognize that it's the Word of God that gives us the nutrition we need for our spiritual growth. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at those final verses. There in verse 70, John tells us, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Here in these final verses of chapter 6, we're reminded here that anyone can hear the call of Jesus. Anyone can choose to follow him around with their own agenda. Anyone can show up for the spectacle and for the sake of the Lord's overflowing blessings. But it's the true disciples of Christ who will hear his word and then choose to walk in obedience to it. It's for this reason that James encouraged us to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. And with those words, I encourage you in the same way by reminding you that the words of Jesus are spirit and they are life. Therefore, let us lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls. Let's pray.